Well, I see we're all here, so let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer and prepare ourselves to get ready for the study of the Word of God. And we do that through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to ensure that asset will also include rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to once again delve into your word. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit will guide us this evening as we examine concepts associated with James 3:18. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to start off by concluding James 3:17. We put a lot of work into that. When I first approached this in our first trip through chapter 3, and got to this particular verse, it was a monster. And so it had to be dissected and made sense with regard to how it was structured. And we figured that out eventually. And then we got to verse 3:18, which is what we addressed tonight, and it had its own problems. So anyhow, we finally got it all straightened out, so let's see how we do this evening. The expanded translation of verse 17 reads this way. But wisdom, which contains divine viewpoint, is from above, which keeps on being first and foremost pure, which means it's unalloyed. Now, I've got a code over here on the wall. The red ink has to do with the New American Standard Translation. That is the translation we start with. And then the blue ink has to do with the evaluation of the word and then expanding it if necessary. And so you'll see how it goes. So we start off with a wisdom. That's Sophia. And it has to do with divine viewpoint in this context. And so that is from above. So therefore, it's the Holy Spirit providing the information. And wisdom, therefore, is accumulated over time in the soul of the individual. And ultimately, he has a high inventory of biblical ideas that the Holy Spirit can use for guidance and direction. And so, but wisdom, divine viewpoint from above, keeps on being first and foremost pure. And so the word pure here is agnos. Purity here, when you examine that word hagnos, it means, I think the best word is unalloyed. If something is alloyed, then it's got impurities in it. If you go in the backyard and dig around planting a petunia and you wind up discovering gold, you have to go take it to somewhere going to assay it. And you have assayers, and they determine the purity of the gold that you've discovered. If it's absolutely pure, then it's unalloyed, and that's the idea of wisdom. It's always unalloyed and therefore pure. If that's the case, then we have then. And after then, we have six concepts here that define wisdom. First of all is peaceable, arenikos, which means inner tranquility of the soul. This accrues over time. Being tranquil in your daily life is a difficult task because there's so many exigencies that intervene on a normal day. And then when the entire country is imploding, then of course that's a challenge as well. If you can stay peaceable with regard to the environment around you, then you've made great progress. Therefore, you have inner tranquility of the soul. So that's number one. Secondly, the NASB has gentle. There you have FEI case. Equitable is used here. I had to do some information on that because of the word equity that's being used presently in the takeover of the country. And I've wanted to get something a little bit better than that and expand it, and that's impartial. And so equitable means you're impartial. And so impartial is added here to sort of amplify that particular element. Then we have reasonable. We have eupithes, and eupithes means affable. In other words, that's a relaxed mental attitude. You're very good with what's going on around you. Nothing disturbs you because you're in control of your life. Whatever the flack happens to be, that's the problem of someone else, and you can move through that because of your affability. May even see some humor in it from time to time. Number four, full of mercy. Elias is the word there, means compassionate. So if a person is compassionate about the exigencies other people are facing, that is a good mental attitude. Put yourself in their place and see how well you would be dealing with it yourself. And so compassionate mental attitude toward others is, of course, advisable. Then you have good fruits, that's karpos. Good fruits has to do with divine good production. That means decisions made from an inventory of biblical ideas. You apply that to your circumstance, and therefore you have committed an act that is divine good. So you have divine good production. And number six is unwavering, means unbiased and impartial, without hypocrisy. And so we have the wisdom that is pure, and then you have the attributes of this, and as a result of that, you're going to have a conclusion without hypocrisy. And you have anupakritas, authenticity based on rectitude and probity. So without hypocrisy is the concept at the very end here. So the word wisdom is amplified here because that's the word that's being analyzed throughout this verse. So sophia is the word. It's the acknowledgement of truth combined with good judgment under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and is the summum bonum of a believer's inventory of doctrinal ideas. So that's James 3:17, and so it took a little while to put that together, but that's our expanded translation of that verse. That moves us now to James 3:18, which is the last verse in chapter 3. The New American Standard reads this way, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Okay, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, I looked at that one a good long while and had to figure it out after I'd gone through verse 17. So here's how it all played out in the end. Point one, this verse is an excellent summation of verse 17, but the English translation above, just noted, does not provide the clarity that the Greek presents. Ergo, we must exegete. So in this context, the noun fruit is karpos, which usually refers to the produce from plants or trees. However, it also has metaphorical meanings. Now, produce is interesting because you can also have the word spelled the same way, pronounced produce. And so produce has to do with something that is going to be sold, usually a crop. I don't know if any of you raise tomatoes or something like that on the back deck, but if you decided to sell it, that would be produce, and that would be food. So here we have the concept of this, plants and trees. So it has metaphorical meanings. So this is a homograph. You can have produce or produce. Homograph, one or two or more words spelled alike would have different meaning and often a different pronunciation, which is the case here. So that's produce. Now, I want to point out something on point three. The one in this verse refers to the profit or advantage that one acquires from the production of fruit. Okay, here's another word like this. It's pronounced the same way, but spelled differently. And I spelled it wrong. You'll note it here that I've got a guy with a communication gift. He's a prophet. Well, I deal with the prophets on occasion in my studies, but that has nothing to do with raising fruit. And so I had this pointed out to me by one of my proofreaders. I want you to know that I do my best to proofread my document before I send it out. I don't apparently do a very good job because I missed this one. And so I have other people that proofread the document, and then they fix whatever I've screwed up on the internet. But I ask these people, let me see the things you're doing. I want to see what I'm missing. I miss this big league. And so anyhow, I try to get every jot and tittle right the best I can so that when it goes out on the internet, it has been proofed and everything that has been written is the way it should have been presented. Now, you can take or leave the content. I understand that you may use it to start fires, but at least what you're burning has been fully credited as far as the grammar is concerned. Anyhow, point three. The one in this verse refers to the profit profit, or advantage that one acquires from the production of fruit. Therefore, the meaning of fruit in this verse is illustrated by produce, which describes the agricultural products from the growth of fruits and vegetables. Therefore, fruit may be defined as the effect or consequence of an action or an operation, either literally or metaphorically. That is, when a believer grows in grace, that growth results in the accumulation of fruit and fruit of divine thought from the Word of God. So there is a thing called fruit, and therefore it's a profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, for you with regard to your inventory of doctrinal ideas. And therefore you profit from studying the Word of God, oftentimes communicated by prophets. Right. Throw that in there. But nevertheless, that's the idea. And so once you accumulate this inventory, you have it, let's say, segregated out into different categories of systematic theology. There are 11 of them. And so you grow in grace in those 11 different categories. And that increases over time, quite obviously. But the more information you have in your inventory that you can consult in order to make good decisions from a position of strength, then the more powerful your spiritual life. You have incoming data all the time from various sources. People in your family, of course, you're around them all the time. But then you have electronic contrivances, and they're turned on, and data comes into the home from whatever resource. Now, you watch a movie and that kind of thing is a good example. And Joe Henry and I this weekend watched The White Cliffs of Dover. There was a movie, black and white, that had to do with World War I and World War II. It's a real downer because everybody dies. But nevertheless, it was a great movie, and it won some awards and all of that kind of thing. And so that information can come into your home because you decide to watch a given movie. And you can learn from the movies. If you want humor, then there's that. If you want history, there's that, and there's everything else in between. But there's always going to be communication vehicles that bombard your psyche every day. And you are able to manage that information based on what you have in your soul. It can be establishment viewpoint or not. It can be biblical viewpoint or not, or other avenues of information that come your way. And to be able to analyze everything you hear or see in some cases gives you the power to make good decisions with regard to that incoming data. And so you can't run out of this information because it's always there, it's always increasing, it's always adding to the inventory and giving you more power in order to decide how you're going to make your personal choices. And therefore, your volition becomes the issue, and you're responsible for what you know. You're responsible for what you do, and you can whine and mule about the outcome, but that's just the way it is. You pull the volitional trigger. It's unnerving, I know, but nevertheless, that's the case. You are your own free agent. So, therefore, fruit may be defined as the effect or consequence of an action or operation, either literally or metaphorically. That is, when a believer grows in grace, that growth results in the accumulation of fruit, that's fruit of divine thought, from the Word of God. Now, you don't eat it literally, but you sure do consume it in your soul. So the possession of doctrine in the soul becomes the soul's capital for the exchange of ideas. Ergo, doctrine is the believer's spiritual coin of the realm. That's a coin of the realm is a term, the legal money of a country. We have the dollar, at least for the moment. Something valued or used as if it were money in a particular sphere. For example, information is the coin of the realm in the capital. That's Merriam-Webster. So the accumulation of believer's spiritual coin of the realm constructs over time, an edification complex of the soul. Your coin of the realm is doctrine, and therefore to accumulate capital, you accumulate the capital of the Word of God, and I'm telling you this, if you have a high inventory of doctrinal capital, then you're going to find great advantages for you by using that capital in the application that you encounter in your daily life, making good decisions from a position of strength. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's aletheia. It never deviates, and therefore it's an absolute, and so you can trust it. So the accumulation of believers' spiritual coin of the realm constructs over time the edification complex of the soul. The word edify, by the way, means to instruct or improve spiritually, to erect a house, to instruct and improve especially in moral and religious knowledge. In other words, to enlighten, to inform. And so edification, the process of edifying. Therefore, doctrine is produce that accumulates in the soul, which results in an ever-increasing harvest of divine viewpoint. And that is classified by James as dikaiosune, righteousness. Now, I want to go back. Don't turn the page forward, because I want to point out something to you in verse 18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace. Okay. I looked at that for a good long while, and then I started looking at it from the Greek. The seed whose fruit is righteousness. Don't know why it didn't dawn on me at first, but I went a day or so looking at this, and then it dawned on me. Let's take a look at that, and it turns out to be dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. Righteousness. Well, what is dikaiosune righteousness? What is it a part of? It's a part of the idea that God has integrity. And therefore, integrity is the issue for the Christian, because he has the availability of righteous standards in Scripture. Also, there's justice, which ensures that that idea is going to be upheld because it's certified by the integrity of God. So you have righteousness and justice, which comes together to create integrity. This is the honorable concept that anyone possesses when they're absolutely right and certain about everything that they do. And you can acquire the certainty of absolute truth. So truth, therefore, is undergirded by dikaiosune, absolute righteousness. And everything that is true is righteous. And then justice protects it. And if you wonder if maybe God forgot something, omniscience comes in to make sure you understand that all of the details have been consulted. Therefore, when you go to Scripture and find an imperative mood, find something that is written with righteousness and justice associated with it, then an integrity idea has been communicated. And you adopt that idea, you have integrity from that resource, and therefore it is something you can apply to the devil's world, and God will honor it, because it's absolutely true. So let's take a look at some principles on the development of capacity righteousness in the soul. Point one. Capacity righteousness becomes available when the believer expresses faith alone in Christ alone. It is not operational at that point, but it is present in the soul for the purpose of advancement. You've placed your personal faith in Christ and you're saved. What do you know that is absolutely true other than the fact you're saved? What is it that you know and can depend on at that point, other than the fact you're saved? I can tell you this, absolutely nothing. You know nothing. And that's why churches are imputed into the church age. You go somewhere, you sit down, shut up, fake it till you make it. Listen, concentrate. If you don't understand it, it's fine. Come back the next time. Maybe 16 or 20 Bible classes later, you'll get that point. But you're not to question your misunderstanding or your failure to get it. It doesn't matter that you don't get it. Just keep coming back. This is a long haul. And you start out young, that's a good idea, because it's going to take a long time to get to where you want to be. And so you say to me, you're not selling your product. You're making folks think that they don't really know anything for a good long while. Well, why lie to them? You don't know anything for a good long while because it's too much to know. Holy Spirit will teach you. Just make yourself positive to whatever you hear. If you get it, fine. Come back tomorrow night and get one more thing. And then maybe after a month or so, you'll get a couple of things. And then they start meshing in the categories of theology. And then you find yourself applying something that you know and it works because it's true. It's a process. I don't care what you have decided to do in your life. Your first day out on the job, you didn't know hardly anything except you were there. Now you say, well, I was educated. I went to a school somewhere and learned some stuff. And that's academics. Academia gives you the know-how in your soul, but can you apply it? And in the application of it, what happens when your application doesn't produce what you hoped it would? It's because there's more than one application that's needed, not just one, but 15 things you need to know. So keep coming back to work tomorrow. Keep coming back to Bible class the next time. Because all of this comes together, it's a puzzle that forms itself incrementally over time, and it's going to draw a beautiful picture of the Word of God. And you will have it in your soul, and you will have the power of absolute truth to draw from, make decisions, and apply. And it will aggrandize your entire life, but you have to stay with it. So go to the job you've got first day out. How long, and you can be promoted. So over a period of time, do you think that someone who has a degree and comes into a profession of some kind, and the first day out, he looks around and says, I have a degree, and I know exactly what they're talking about here today because I studied that at the university. I think maybe I should just go right straight up to the president's office. The application of what you know becomes extremely important. And so over time, you're able, whatever the expertise is in the job you have, there is knowledge of how to get the job done, but there is also a process of seeing it applied and therefore having its proper effect from your application. And over time, you learn the ins and outs of what doesn't work and why. And how there are things that can occur over time that interrupt the process. And you have to therefore have a problem-solving device to know how to address that, so then you can get back to trying to move forward with the ultimate objective. And that's what you do with your spiritual life. Sometimes you apply human viewpoint because you don't know the divine viewpoint to apply. And so you go with human viewpoint. It doesn't work. Are you frustrated? No, you just were stupid at that point. You need to keep coming back to Bible class. And as you do that, over time, you're able to sift out those things that you previously thought were good ideas and turn out to be not so good. And therefore, doctrine fills in the slots. And therefore, things start to happen smoothly for you. And this is the angelic conflict, and there are guys out there, invisible nonetheless, that are trying to confuse you. But they also have their emissaries. Okay, let's get back to where I was. Here's the development of the believer's capacity to acquire and retain the righteous standards of Scripture is accomplished by a system that includes this process. Number one, confession alone to God alone for one's personal sins. That's number one. Two, this results in the filling of the Holy Spirit, who is able to assist the believer in recalling the sins so that they may be confessed to the Father, who forgives him of those sins. So now you're ready to go. Now you're on your horse. Number three, at this point, the believer is qualified to listen to or study the Word of God under the Spirit's teaching ministry. So you're ready to learn. And if you're ready to learn, then what happens next, if you concentrate, will be worthy of your attention. Number four, when consistently practiced, the believer's soul is enlarged with an increasing inventory of biblical ideas that are gradually enlarged into 11 categories of systematic theology. There are many elements to each category. And over time, you accumulate these. Number five, as one's doctrinal inventory enlarges, the capacity he possesses to retain and apply the Word of God to his life and circumstances occurs. Number six, this system over time results in the development of an advanced spiritual IQ and possession of capacity righteousness, which is our subject. Number seven, capacity righteousness is retained in the soul's stream of consciousness in concert with construction of one's edification complex of the soul. Now, the spiritual impact of capacity righteousness is emphasized by the ability to manage one's relationship with other believers as well as unbelievers. In other words, the royal law. Everywhere you go, you find the royal law. What did Jesus Christ say about it? He said it is number two on your to-do list. Of all of the to-dos, this is number two, the royal law. Why is that? Because the world is filled with people who have souls that are informed about the Word of God and those that are not. Those that are informed about establishment viewpoint and those that are not. And you're stuck smack dab in the middle of them. And you have to learn how to deal with them. And there are going to be people to say things and do things that you understand clearly are not the things to do and say. Now, what is your obligation on this? Your obligation is to learn from it. What do you learn? You follow what that decision causes that person to ultimately endure. Just see if the lie actually works for the guy. Ultimately, it can't. So you can learn from the guy. Now, what people generally want to do is to walk up and say to the person, "You're dumb as a post. Here's why." It's not your job unless that person is under your authority and has done something to damage the ongoing process of the task at hand. So you have to correct the problem. But otherwise, it's none of your business. That's why people have fights. They start getting involved in other people's business, and their business is erroneous, by the way. Admit to that right off. And you've observed that. And you understand this guy is doing things or saying things that's not true, and therefore it's not going to play out for him. You can learn from others' mistakes. Just be quiet and observe. Give yourself a bet. I bet myself a dollar that dog won't hunt for him. And then it doesn't. It can't do it. Now, it may work out for him. He'll think he's got it worked out, but what the lie will ultimately fail. And if you be just a relaxed mental attitude, it'll only reveal itself usually. So that's the deal here. And so why do you want to do this? Because you have the righteousness and he doesn't. Is he a believer? Let's say he's not. The only thing you can say to him of value is the gospel. And if he says no to that, then he's on his own. He's heard the gospel. He's responsible for that. The mental attitude that is developed results in a relaxed mental attitude toward others with whom one is always fair, objective, tolerant, and respectful. Capacity righteousness is the expression of one's unconditional love toward others. So you have capacity for all incoming data, even that is illegitimate, wrong, evil, sinful. You have the capacity to deal with it because you have the righteousness, which is absolutely true. So it's the expression of one's unconditional love toward others. Righteousness is one of the three components of one's love for others. Righteousness refers to the doctrinal inventory in the soul, where immutable principles are located for recall and application. If it's a righteous standard, then it's absolutely true, and when you apply it, God will honor it. Justice is a divine attribute, but for the believer, it is incorporated into the soul as one's conscience. The Greek word is sunaidesis. The accent is on the diphthong. Sunaidesis is the pronunciation, the mental faculty by which one distinguishes between right and wrong. So that's your conscience. And it can distinguish between right and wrong unless it's trained otherwise. For the believer, it is the mental faculty that determines the quality of one's thoughts, decisions, actions, and therefore what you have here with sunaidesis is your police department. Now, you can have a pretty good police department if your parents have taught you establishment concepts. You can't do that, but you can do this. Now, behave yourself. We're trying to teach you and instruct you on how you're to present yourself in the society. And there's certain things you can do, certain things you can't do. And we're watching you to see if you blow it. And if you do, we're going to have a discussion. Now, that's just training a child how to get along in society. And therefore, the parents have to have an inventory of establishment truth in order to do that job fairly and completely and legitimately. If they don't know, then the kid is not going to understand what the legitimate approach happens to be. And he's going to get in trouble because he didn't have the guidance that was necessary. That's what's one of the things going on in this country right now is children have grown up to adulthood and their inventory of ideas of right and wrong are skewed. So that they are just fine with doing what they do, which is against the law. Now, there's not much against the law currently. Almost anything you want to do is just fine. But it doesn't play out because it's wrong. So ultimately, there's going to be a come to Jesus on some of these things. And we'll see how that plays out. But it's not good for society for a huge number of people to believe in their souls that how they think is absolutely true and make applications from that inventory when it's all a bold-faced lie. And God does not honor the lie. And so it all comes unwound at some point. You need to therefore be practiced in drawing a wide circle around some of these people because when the hammer falls, you need to be in the outskirts. But you also, you have your doctrine and you can interpret what's going on with others or groups of people. And you can avoid being in their periphery because at some point a mighty stream is coming down. These concepts in the soul of the believer must originate from the inculcation of Bible doctrine and retained in the norms and standards. In concert with one's volition, the believer transforms his decision-making process by allowing doctrine to reject previously held worldly ideas and replacing them with divine standards from Scripture. And I might add from establishment concepts. And that's the truth. So let's take establishment, for example. There's some things that are considered to be true and legitimate in our society, at least in the beginning. And therefore, if you understand those things, that's considered to be the law of liberty. Do not violate these standards that society has set up by law as places you cannot go. But otherwise, the law of freedom lets you do whatever you wish. You can do nothing, or you can try to do everything and things in between. And that's okay. You live with your decisions. So in one's doctrinal vocabulary, as it develops, the norms and standards of the soul are gradually altered by expunging negative ideas while aggrandizing positive ones. See if I got a picture. Oh, the essence of the soul. This is a good picture. What's in that thing? Your soul. It's invisible, but you got one. It was imputed to you at the moment of your physical birth. So what's there? Self-consciousness. You are aware of who you are. My name is Fred Jones. Okay, someone asks you, who are you? I'm Fred Jones. Where do you live? 100 Main Street. Who's your mom and daddy? Mr. and Ms. Jones. I don't know what kind of answers we get today, but we'll start with that. Then there's mentality. What you got going up here? Is it scrambled? Is it ordered? Is it vacuous? Mentality, noose, receptive comprehension. So like in this present moment, I am communicating information from my notes that I pulled out from the studies that I've sat at the desk and do, and I want to communicate them to you, which may make no sense to you. But nevertheless, you have receptive comprehension. I know what this dude is saying. He said it very clearly. I don't think I understood it, but I did understand what he said. And maybe later on, I'll figure out what it meant. Okay? So that's receptive comprehension. Then the cardia, if you do understand it and think, I agree with that, then it's going to go to the cardia. Perceptive comprehension. And so being perceptive, you comprehend, and therefore it becomes a part of your inventory. But what's involved in making that choice is the volition. It's a power to decide. So you have to take the responsibility of what you know. It can be right or wrong, good or bad. Volition is your responsibility to either accept or reject what you hear, so that later on when you apply it, you are responsible for the application, because it's in your inventory. You pull that trigger and you made that application. You have to live with that. So make sure that when you pull the trigger, it's a righteous idea. Over time, the conscience is going to have to get involved. And if the conscience is involved, then it's your police department. That's where your norms and standards are. So if you take someone who's been confused his entire life because his mom and daddy were not organized in their thinking, and therefore tried to teach him how to function in the manner that they function normally, then the child is going to come up to be a renegade. And other people are not going to get along with him. That's why you have the mother and the daddy. So we have the conscience, norms and standards. What are the norms? Where do they come from? What are the standards? Where do they come from? And if you've got them, whose norms and standards are they? Is it some corrupt society? Is it in an organization? Is it in a church? What are the standards? And if you buy into erroneous standards, you will believe them to be true and you'll make erroneous application in your personal life. So it's very important how you manage your soul. You want to be absolutely certain when you sit down in front of someone else communicating, be it on the job, be it somewhere else and where you're functioning in some system, or in a church. Have confidence in the guy that's standing up in the pulpit claiming he knows what he's talking about. One of the things that needs to be pointed out is emotion. Emotion is not a part of the soul. That comes from the body. So this process is why I refer to the conscience as the soul's police department. And if you've got a conscience that has been trained about absolute truth, both legitimately from sources, like establishment viewpoint and Bible doctrine, that becomes your police department. And when ideas cross your mind, you're able to take a look at that and decide whether it's legitimate or not. That's the conscience. No believer is ever able to reach the level of absolute perfection in his decision making, and that is why we have the problem-solving device of rebound. So you make a mistake, confess it, keep moving. Anybody that thinks they're going to be perfect first day out, nobody's ever going to be perfect. I don't care how long you stay in an organization or stay in Bible doctrine, the sin nature is still functional. And ignorance, of course. You can't know everything. And so you make a stupid decision. It was a stupid decision. Get over it. Keep moving. Yet, as one's spiritual inventory advances, the stream of consciousness more efficiently selects doctrinal applications instead of cosmic ones. And that's a flow. You see it occur. You got adept. You become an expert. Even in the job you do, you start out, let's say you have to work with your hands. That's your job. I usually screw up things I do with my hands, so I try to stay away from that. But nevertheless, some people work with their hands. The job requires that. And so the first day out, they're working with their hands in order to put something together that ultimately down the line becomes a thing, and it'll go out the back door, somebody will buy it. But your job is to piece some things together, and it's muscle memory and that kind of thing to boot. And so you get really good at that over a period of time. And therefore, your muscle memory and all of that works together, and you're very good at putting your item together. So this can happen in the soul, putting ideas and thoughts together. You're assembling a group of ideas and concepts, trying to bring all of that together so that it can aggrandize your decision-making and your problem-solving. So let's see what we got next. As this process moves forward during one's spiritual growth, he eventually advances to the summum bonum of wisdom. See, it's way down the list here. We saw wisdom a while ago. Way down here at the bottom. How'd you get there? Look at all that's got to go on before you get to the wisdom. Sophia, right at the very top. Why did James put it at the top? Well, it's the 17th verse. Before then, you got how many? Two chapters and almost a third. And he's got the courage to say wisdom. What happens down here? This is the process of getting there. Frame of reference. You got to have a frame of reference. What's this guy talking about? Memory center, recall. Some people don't have good memories. I don't have a good memory anymore. I stand around in the kitchen trying to remember where the forks are. Memory center. Vocabulary storage. So you want to aggrandize your vocabulary. You communicate better if the words you choose have the power behind your idea. You just can't throw words around and expect people to understand them the way you intend them to receive it. You've got to know what you're talking about, and the words you choose carry the idea most efficiently. So you got to know a vocabulary. And then when it comes to a biblical vocabulary, ideas, principles, and doctrines are based on correct choice of English words to communicate what you've learned from a Greek analysis in a pastor teacher's commentary. So vocabulary and one word can carry a whole host of doctrine. So vocabulary, very important to build your doctrinal vocabulary. Categorical storage, systematic theology. Categorical, categories of doctrine. We're building the inventory as we move down the chart. Then we have conscience. Oh my, the Justice Department. All of this stuff going on, what's your frame of reference? Is it flawed in some way? What's your memory center? What do you recall? What's in your inventory to recall? And is it legitimate or not? Vocabulary storage. Well, some people today's vocabulary is four-letter words. And they say it on TV, too. Categorical storage. Conscience right here. Conscience goes in here and is supposed to be informing each and every one of these as the police department. And you have to go back and correct this. You have to correct some things as you grow in grace. The conscience, therefore, is trying to build up an inventory that is honorable. So that's the police department. Then when you start getting all your ducks in a row, then you have momentum, and therefore your application becomes something that is powerful. That is when you have wisdom. You're in spiritual maturity. And that, see, it takes a long time to get here. Where over here, if you'll let me punch around a little bit, over here, it's at the top of the list. At the top of the list at the end of the third chapter. He's railing at people up to this point. And then he takes time out and starts being nice to us. He's called us everything in the book. And finally we get to the right here at the bottom of the third chapter, he talks about wisdom. Would you have thought wisdom had crossed his mind up till then? No, he's called you everything you can think of. And he's been right. So wisdom, it's pure. Look at this. I wish I'd put them together. Pure? Yeah. Purer than it was before. This is getting purred up right here. And so you go back to this one. It says here that it's pure. Hagnos, unalloyed. Pure, it says. Then you have categories. I guess I can just do it like that. But unwavering. See, you got peaceful. What is this? Inner tranquility of the soul, a relaxed mental attitude. Okay, number two, gentle. This is impartial. All right, impartial in what way? Well, you're in a situation, and it really doesn't concern you, and people are arguing about whether it's this or whether it's that. And they ask you what you think. You say, well, whatever you guys think is fine with me. Or if you do know, say, well, you know, if I could add to the conversation, I guess. But you just start an argument, one of you against the other. But what do you really think? I say, well, if I tell you what I really think, are you going to get upset? You say, well, no, we're just concerned about what you think about this. I say, well, what I think is neither one of you are right. Oh, well, it started right there. But they kept coming. And so what you were trying to do here was be impartial. I don't want to use equitable because there's so many problems associated with that these days. But there's nothing wrong with the word. It means impartial, at least from the Greek. All right, then reasonable. Well, can you be reasonable and affable while doing so? You know, walk around telling everybody, That's not affable. So you can have a relaxed mental attitude is really what that's all about. And then you have full of mercy, compassionate. Can you be compassionate about the troubles of others, or the situations they're in? They had a 15-car pileup on the freeway and everybody's bleeding. Can you be compassionate about all of this? The poor mama at home, whatever's going on, is just horrible. So you be compassionate about that. And good fruits. Karpos, divine good production. In other words, divine good production has to do with making a decision withdrawn from the inventory that is aletheia, and you make the application in your personal life, and God honors it because it's true. Then what is that? It's a good fruit, it says. Divine good production. And all of this is unwavering. Unbiased, impartial, and so on. And it's without hypocrisy. So you work through all of this. Wisdom is the word, and it cannot be hypocritical. So it's without it. Therefore, authenticity based on rectitude and probity. So that's wisdom. And so we go down over here finally, and I'll shut up. You get down here at the bottom of the thing, and there it sits. And you've had checkpoints to get down there. Nevertheless, there you are. But it amplifies what I've been trying to say, that it is a process that requires an investment of time and energy and concentration and consistency. So that's the stream of consciousness. Now, I would like to illustrate this advance by borrowing a phrase from James 2:8. The royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we've been at this a good long while. And so we can take a look at that and we can realize that what this verse means what the words mean, how it's constructed, and therefore analyzing it. When you love with integrity, it have to be integrity here. You shall with integrity, if I may say it, toward your neighbor as yourself. Do you want to be dealt with fairly by others? Why then can you not also wish to deal fairly with others yourself? And the only way to do that, to be honest, is to have integrity toward others. There are some people with whom you come in contact that you cannot accept their lifestyle. You cannot accept their behavior patterns. You cannot accept their concepts and functions and so on, whatever they do. But that's their business. And the police department says, that is not your business. Unless you're in a system and a situation to guide that person to where they need to be, then have at it. And there may be a verse you can quote or some concept, some principle, some idea that you could just say off the cuff as if you were conversating with him and see how that dog hunts. But to get involved in trying to correct the problem someone else has created for their own life, that's a very dangerous place to go. And so if you go there, you have to have your mental attitude set that what you intend to do is to help the guy rather than somehow call him down or say he's an idiot or things of that nature. Know what you're doing when you say, I want to help you. And therefore, you're treating that person as you would hope others would treat you. That's how the royal law is set up. So James points out that the royal law is dependent upon Scripture. And the primary Scripture he cites is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now the verb love is the imperatival future active indicative of agapao. The future tense of this verb refers to a system of thinking which has to be done, has to be developed over time by the refurbishment of the soul. The soul is constantly being refurbished. Love gradually replaces human, cosmic, and egocentric viewpoint with divine viewpoint. Now, I want to repeat this. Love is the imperatival future active indicative of agapao. The future tense of this verb refers to a system of thinking which has to be developed over time by the refurbishment of the soul. In other words, you become more professional in applying the royal law as you acquire more doctrine in your soul, which informs you about the right way to deal with other people. And that becomes the way that you would wish other people would deal with you. Love or have integrity toward your neighbor as you wish your neighbor would have integrity toward you. Then folks can get along. It's interesting to me that the order of the day presently in our society is to be mad as hell with everybody else. Call them names. Tell them they can't do things, which they're free to do, but tell them they can't. I never thought we'd get to the day to where they'd be telling us with straight faces which bathroom we could go to. And we lowered ourselves to that level. Oh, my Lord. Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit have a sense of humor. They would have to have a sense of humor to let this go this far. My grandmother would say this about what's going on. She has a word, and I didn't know what it meant when I first heard it, but I knew that she didn't like it. She says, that is uncouth. I remember using that word on me. But her facial expression, that is uncouth. Some screwed up her face a little bit. And I knew whatever it was, she didn't approve of it. And usually my grandmother was right about the things she disapproved. So we have an uncouth society made up of uncouth people that are using their free will to be uncouth. Now, I'm calling them out as a group because I know uncouthness when I see it. But that, beloved, is their problem, not yours. Let the uncouth be uncouth and uncouth themselves into divine discipline. God will put up with this just so far. And if he takes this country down, it'll be because we richly deserve it, because we lost the thought a good long while ago. Agapao. Love is the imperatival future active indicative of agapao. The future tense of this verb refers to a system of thinking which has to be developed over time by the refurbishment of the soul. Love gradually replaces human, cosmic, and egocentric viewpoint with divine viewpoint. It's a process. And you only get this from the Word of God. So if people are turning their back on Scripture, on Bibles, on churches, on the study of the Word of God, which is absolutely true, and they choose to go elsewhere, they've chosen to believe the lie. And that's their business. So observe that agapao is an imperatival future tense, thus a command to begin a process during which the soul is recognized to emphasize grace-oriented standards from an inventory of doctrinal integrity. So use your tongue wisely, James would recommend, and therefore be prepared to make a casual statement chock full of divine viewpoint. Just observe. What do you have to say about this, Fred? Well, my thought on that is thus and so. And you'd fire some doctrine out there. They say, why do you think that? Well, I don't know. It just seems to me to be applicable at this time. I don't know. What do you think? That's all I got to say about that. What do you think? See what they think. What inventory are they drawing from? Fire a missile out there, just a statement, your observation, and other people hear it, which you intended for that to happen. And then they say, why do you think that way? I don't know, it just seemed logical to me. What do you think? And then they'll fire that back. And they'll say, what do you think about that? I say, well, I'll think about it. You hear me? I say, yeah, I think about it. What I think about it is not worth a bucket of warm spit, but I think about it. Don't use the end of that. I just think about it. I think about that. This is a process by which the believer takes on the obligation to think externally rather than internally, to transform the soul away from being egocentric over to becoming altruistic. The key doctrine to illustrate this transformation is to compare the process to that which eternally defines the mentality of God, that is, His divine integrity. And so we'll conclude with this comment. The integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. His integrity consists of His righteousness, which is inflexible and is eternal. His standards are never altered, thus dependable, trustworthy, and therefore reliable. And if it's in your soul, you own that power. Use it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. May we therefore take seriously our inventory of ideas with the intent on aggrandizing that information consistently over time, so that we can use the power of your word to make good decisions from that source. We thank you for its availability. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.